3, verse 25 and 26. I'm going to read from Romans 3, 19 to verse 26. I haven't been here a lot over the last month, but I want to share with you a little bit about what I've been able to be doing. It's great joy. Myself and six other pastors and about 50 folks from Emmanuel headed down to Charleston last week, and were able to see the launching of a new church plant. That is just an incredible joy to see a faithful men like Brian Powell and Drew McFarland and Mark Timmons shepherding that congregation, and to think, boy, I remember all the times I've prayed for Emmanuel to grow in the gospel, and now these like-minded brothers are praying for this church in Charleston to grow in the gospel. So that was just a marvelous joy to be with them and to see our youth serving that city and serving that church. A few weeks before that, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Hawaii and being with the church there in Oahu. Pastor Todd Morikawa, who went out from Emmanuel, and Rocky Komatsu, who went out from Emmanuel, are elders there. And what a sweet congregation, and what a sweet location. And that was just a great, great blessing to get to be with him. So I want to encourage you who are making the time to pray on Sunday mornings, or pray throughout the week, or just pray as the Lord burdens your heart for these church plants. God is really doing a work, and it's just marvelous to see healthy churches being birthed in these different places. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 3:19 and do the number one thing we can do for our own spiritual health, and let's read and believe the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And here's our text. This was to show God's righteousness, because in the divine forbearance, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we want to just confess to you, we can't hear it, listen to it, receive it, cherish it, relish it, preach it, or explain it without your explicit moment-by-moment help by your gracious Holy Spirit. And so we ask you, Lord Jesus, to pour out your Spirit on us afresh, to help us to hear and understand and receive and delight in and obey and magnify your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, asking that you set a guard over the door of my mouth, that I might not sin against you, but I might only speak what's helpful to those who are here, especially my brothers and sisters. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. None of us like it when we see someone who's all about themselves. It's just a universal gag reflex that comes into every human being when you meet someone who's utterly self-consumed. We have names for people like that: egocentric, self-absorbed, prima donna. When someone is wrapped up in themselves, it just rubs everyone the wrong way. Teddy Roosevelt, his daughter said something about him that you hope your kid never says about you. She said, my father always wanted to be the corpse at every funeral, the bride at every wedding, and the baby at every christening. He was just a man who wanted to be in the spotlight, wanted to be the center of attention at all times. And what's interesting is that even though we find this so universally irritating, everything about our culture encourages it. In fact, seeing yourself as the center of the universe is now really related as a virtue. Some of you are from non-Western cultures. Some of you have come here from more traditional or often more Eastern cultures. And one of the things you're shocked by as you interact with Americans is how unashamed they are of being self-asserting, of how it doesn't even bother them to put themselves forward and to do what's best for them as individuals. This is not regarded as a virtue everywhere on the planet. Of course, it's not usually stated so bluntly. People don't always just walk around saying, you be number one, you're a special snowflake. Let's make sure you get taken care of. It's usually more your guidance counselor at high school saying, no matter what, follow your heart. Don't let anyone stop you. Follow your dream. The number one energy in the universe is whatever's coming out of you, and you need to make sure that you get realized. It shows up in the most innocent places. Tim Keller notices it in The Sound of Music. Could anything bad come out of The Sound of Music? Yes, apparently it can. When Maria sings, climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow your rainbow till you find your dream. Well, we literally have millions of people whose unified goal is that they don't have a unified goal, but that they are after whatever their personal dream is. It's in the air in which I breathed growing up. When I was a kid, 1988, NWA, coming straight out of Compton, had their song, You've Got to Express Yourself. Next year, Madonna, coming straight out of Bay City, Michigan, her hit song, Express Yourself. This is really just in the air we breathe, that you need to put your best foot forward, that you need to project yourself on the world, that the best you is the best thing that could happen to this planet, that you really need to exert and express you. You hear it in Elsa in Disney's Frozen. It's time to see what I can do. I'm afraid some of the kids might start singing with me. To test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. This sense that if you get rid of all external constraints and you just do what's in there to do, you just express what's in there to express, then that is the best thing, that is the highest virtue. This is the American story right now. We live to be true to ourselves, to express ourselves. Andrew Del Banco, the Alexander Hamilton Professor of American Studies at Columbia University, has pointed out that Americans have lived for three different hopes over their history. In the initial stage of American historical life, there was a hope in God. I'm not saying every Christian in the Republic was a Christian, but there was a Godward orientation in public life. That then took one step down to the American story being about nation. We've got to live for this nation, this great nation, this city on a hill. We want to be a great nation and be a light to other nations. And that has now devolved to a living, Del Banco says, for the self. First from God, then to nation, then to living for you. You know, we act like we're joking, but we mean it when we say I'm kind of a big deal. We have normalized being a prima donna. We've actually made it virtuous to be all about the cultivation and the expression of me. And honestly, that is one of the reasons why many here are depressed. It's because your life, your time to shine, isn't going so well. Your career is not highlighting your talents. Your friends are not in awe of your awesomeness. No significant other has arisen to make you significant. Your kids think their smartphones are more interesting than you. And for a person who's raised to focus on themselves, this is kind of a big deal. So many wind up depressed because the promise of life, of being something special or being something great, it diminishes. And when it diminishes, depression sinks in. When you are the center of the story, life is depressing if it seems like you are just an extra on the set. And many of you, now listen to me here, won't find any real help here in the church. You come to church every Sunday, but you will not find any real help in the church. The church has help. Because of Jesus and what he's done, the church has help for time and eternity, but many who sit in church every week will never find it. And the reason is because they're happy to accept Jesus' lifestyle, they're happy to think about Jesus' teaching, but they've never finally understood that Jesus isn't just about complimenting them. Jesus is about reorienting their lifestyle and their universe so that everything is about him. When you approach Christianity and you're happy to take Jesus' advice on your money and on your clothes and on your relationships, the whole thing can really be that you've assessed that Jesus will be the number one benefit to you. But the problem is when suffering comes into your life and Jesus begins to take away the good things in life, you start to wonder what's really going on and whether Jesus is really going to work out for you. And then, if you don't discover that it's really all about him, you will have no hope in suffering. You will have nothing to hold on to unless you understand that there's a reason for you to be diminished, there's a reason for you to die, there's a reason for you to suffer, and it only makes sense if he's the center. It won't make sense if you're the center. I've seen this when I counsel guys in pornography. Their consciences are racked with guilt. They want to quit. They want to stop. They feel terribly guilty, and yet despite counsel, despite scripture, they can't quit. Why not? Because the number thing they want is not to stop offending God and to begin pleasing God. The number thing they want is to get God off their conscience so they can have their life back. Because life is still fundamentally about them, not about God. And the truths of the Bible don't work when we are at the center slapping scripture on our self-centered lives. The truths of the scripture only exalt and elevate the soul when there is this Copernican revolution where we realize that the sun does not revolve around the earth, but the earth revolves around the sun. And in the same way, Jesus does not revolve around us. We revolve around him. I was reading an article this week about what to do if you have a theological PhD and you can't find a job. It's actually a fairly common problem. And one of the recommendations was that you should go overseas and train people in the least reached areas of the world. Because guess what? There's lots of jobs there. I thought to myself, but if a man has gotten an education in God, primarily for himself, he will never go overseas to lose himself and to lose all the acclaim that could come to that education. But heaven forbid that anyone ever get an education about God in order to make more of themselves. I mention all of this because it helps us to see just how deeply the Bible wants to challenge us. The Bible calls us to change the way we live. Sure it does. And the Bible calls us to change what we hope in. Sure it does. But perhaps most profoundly, the Bible calls us to re-examine what the center of the universe is. It calls us to re-examine what life is all about. It calls us to re-examine why every molecule in the universe exists. And it calls us us to realize that everything is centered in on God's story, not my story. We are not like 1,000 books on the bookshelves, each having our own personal little novel. No, there is one book on the bookshelf, God's story. This whole world is about Him. Every single thing that happens in it revolves around Him. And we only find our rightful place when we realize that He is the all-consuming center. I wonder if while we were reading our passage this morning, if you noticed that word show. Verse 25. This was to show. And then, in a rare bit of repetition, the Apostle Paul says the exact same thing. Verse 26. It was to show. What is God showing? He is showing, we're told, His righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness. It was to show God's righteousness. Now, there's a lot in this verse, but let's just begin here that the ultimate person eager to express himself and the only person who has the right to do everything possible to make sure he gets known is God. He is the one who is eager to show who he is. And when it says he did this to show his righteousness, it doesn't mean he had a card called righteousness in his sleeve and he wanted to show you something he made. Righteousness is not something God has or something God lives up to. Righteousness is something God is. God is not like a figure skater who does a jump to try to get the judge to give him a 10. God is the 10. He is the standard of righteousness by which all things are judged. And here this verse starts out by saying, this was to show God's righteousness. God is eager to show himself. He is the righteous one. So here we are, having devolved from living for God to living for nation to living for self. And here's God's constant drumbeat over thousands of years, over every millisecond of all of human history. I want all people to see me. This was to show his righteousness. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want you to notice who God is, what God says about himself as the most important thing in the world, and I want you to notice it here, and I'm going to ask this passage two questions. What is God showing? And why is he showing it? What is God showing? And why is he showing it? First of all, what is he showing? Well, we've already seen it almost. He's showing his righteousness. He's showing himself. And let's back up from this and look at this broadly. Let's fly over this verse, this idea of God showing himself at 30,000 feet. We'll get right into Romans 3, 25 and 26 in detail in a second, but let's just fly over it. What does this mean that God wants to show himself? Well, the number one thing that you need to understand if you're going to rightly orient yourself around God is that everything that is or was or ever will be was created to display God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the sun and the moon. He made the fish and the birds. He made the land and the sky. And he made male and female. He made all people, and he made them for one distinct reason. He made them all to declare himself. Psalm 19 summarizes Genesis 1 perfectly when it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. What this is telling us is that every created thing. The air that is passing through your nose into your lungs right now, the food that you are currently digesting, the ground on which you are currently resting, the sky that you will walk under this afternoon, the house that you will live in and the materials they're made of, every single part of it was made by God, and the skies are shouting God all day long. People may turn on their TVs and say, man, the airwaves are full of godless things. Well, they will never have more airtime than God because he has air. He is expressing himself everywhere and in all places at all times. He is saying, I am glorious and I am good and I am great, and I am not just able to uphold a house or a building or anything like that. I can uphold skies and clouds and universes and stars and molecules and babies that you hold in your hands. I uphold them all. And he's speaking about himself, the number one person who is expressing himself or herself is not the top artist or the top career person. It's God. God is always talking about God. And not only does he talk about his glory, but in creation, in the lives we live every day, he talks about his wrath. Maybe some of you will remember our study in Romans 1. And if you don't remember it, you might want to flip to Romans 1:18 and just put your finger on that. And you might remember that in Romans 1:18, it says these words. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We've just said that the glory of God is revealed in creation. Everything made is just resounding and emanating and shouting and declaring and speaking and poetry and song all day long. There is a good and glorious God. But here we read in Romans 1:18 that his goodness and his glory is not the only thing being declared. Notice it says it in the present tense. The wrath of God is revealed. And I don't have time to go through it all, but you'll remember that in Romans chapter 1, and if you don't remember, let me remind you or tell you, that when it says the wrath of God is revealed, it's talking about how God reveals his wrath, not in an eternal hell, though he will do that, not in fire and brimstone, though he will do that, but in the everyday moral depravity that's all around us. It says over and over in Romans chapter 1, because people rejected God, he handed them over. Handed them over to sexual immorality, handed them over to lesbianism, handed them over to homosexuality, handed them over to malice, handed them over to being disobedient to parents. The moral decay that's all around us is the current revelation of the wrath of God. Now here's the problem. Christians look at the moral decay all around us and they get the idea that God is losing control of our nation. They get the idea that God is speaking less to America without realizing that God is shouting right now, speaking right now. He is not without voice. Every created thing says, I am glorious, and every example on the news or in your daily life of moral depravity is God once again saying, I rule, I reign, I judge, I hand over. No one is wicked except I hand them over to wickedness. And so what we miss while everyone's trying to express themselves is that their self-expression, which seems to take center stage, is just a side note to God's expression that he has handed people over to sin. And when we walk in sin, we have been handed over to his wrath. God is the one expressing himself, beloved. God is the one speaking all the time. He is always the one speaking the first word, always the one taking the initiative, always the one in this world. This world is his art gallery where he hangs every painting on every wall to say, look at me. Abraham Kuyper used to say, there's no square inch on earth over which God does not say, mine. We could say, there's no square inch on earth where God does not say, look at me. Either in glory or in judgment. Then you look at our passage, and now we're coming in narrow. We went out broad to look at how God shows, God reveals, God shows himself. But now we're coming in narrow, and we're asking, what does he show here? What is he showing here? And it says, this was to show God's righteousness. And then verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. So what is this, and what is it? This was to show God's righteousness. It was to show his righteousness. What is this and what is it? And thankfully, it's just right there in the first part of the verse in verse 25. He is right there in the verse 25. God put forward his son. Jesus Christ is the one whom God put forward, verse 25, as a propitiation, as a blood sacrifice to appease his own wrath. God put forward his own son as a propitiation, a blood sacrifice to appease his own wrath, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, here we have God speaking again. And we have to be clear about what he's saying, and it's hard to know what he's saying because this word righteousness gets used so differently in the book of Romans, doesn't it? In the book of Romans, the central way that the word righteousness is used, and we should almost all be able to get up and preach this next point, is that the way God reveals his righteousness is he gives his righteousness. The central, when the Bible, in the book of Romans, talks about righteousness, it's talking about righteousness which is a gift to sinners, which God imputes to sinners, which he clothes sinners in. It's not talking about how God makes us righteous on the inside, that's true, but it's talking about something more foundational, more entry level than that. It's talking about the fact that God takes people who are guilty and gives them a righteousness so they can stand before the throne room of God. That is the most glorious good news of the book of Romans. And it's not what righteousness means here. Here, righteousness is speaking about the right character of God, that he does what's just, that he hates evil and loves good, that he is a righteous God. And it's telling us that there's a place where we can see the righteousness of God. And it's telling us that the place where we can see the righteousness of God is when an innocent person shed their blood for sins. Do you see that? It says God put forward Jesus as a blood sacrifice, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show his righteousness. Now, I'm going to work that out in my second point, but for now, let me just back up and review. God is speaking about his glory. Christians, we should be people who walk through this world and don't get used to the weather. Don't just look at the weather as how it bears on you. Rain, I don't like it. Sun, I do. Weather's not about you. It's about God. You can drop water from the sky without killing us. That's amazing. You can have a sun in the sky that's so hot it warms us and doesn't fry us to a crisp. That's amazing. God's glory is being displayed in creation. When we see all the wickedness around us, we should not lose hope like God's not speaking. We should realize that this is God's voice, speaking wrath, speaking judgment, handing people over to the sin which only the gospel we know can save them from. And we should recognize that the primary way he speaks about his righteousness and shows the seriousness of his righteousness is when he takes the blood of his own son for sinners, so they can be delivered from all their unrighteousness. What is God showing? He's showing his glory and his wrath and his righteousness. Now, why is he showing it? Why is God showing his righteousness? Now, notice, Paul gives two reasons why God is showing his righteousness in the cross of Christ. One is in the past, and the other is in the present. Do you see that? He says, the reason I'm showing my righteousness is because of something that happened in the past. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had in the past passed over former sins. So one of the reasons God is showing his righteousness in the cross is because of something that happened in the past. But then notice in verse 26, he's showing his righteousness because of something that's happening right now in the present. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, why is God showing his righteousness? Because of something that happened in the past. Well, the first thing you need to think about is, what past are we talking about? It says past and present. What are we talking about? And what Paul's talking about is the past before Jesus Christ. In the past, something happened that made it necessary for God to proclaim his righteousness. He's going to show us the present too. Well, what happened in the past? What happened in the past is that God passed over the sins of his people. He bore with them and didn't punish all of their sins. And that makes him look unrighteous. Let me explain this to you. Think about Moses. Moses, we're told, is the greatest leader in Israel's history until Jesus comes. And Moses, we're told, murdered a man when he started his leadership. God said, I'm going to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians. Moses murders an Egyptian. Here's the problem. Genesis, which Moses wrote, says that you're supposed to have the death penalty on your life if you murder anyone. But Moses apparently gets to lead God's great nation after murdering someone. God forbeared with him. He passed over his sins and let him be a leader. Judah, the one who would bring about the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, comes from the tribe of Judah. Judah, you might remember, slept with his daughter-in-law when she was posing as a prostitute. And what does God do to Judah? He gives him the greatest blessing the world has ever known. Abraham, twice, not once, but twice, asked his wife to lie so that he could save his skin and she could get stuck in a harem. And Abraham is given the universal blessing that will bless the world and lead to Jesus. Samson is sleeping around, squandering his power, and he's a hero and an example of faith for the people of God. David, a man after God's own heart, is an adulterer, a murderer, and a polygamist. And these are the heroes of the Old Testament. These are the good guys. These are the ones on our side. These are our founding fathers. These are God's heroes. These are not the enemies. And so what does it say about God that all the Egyptians die and Moses, the murderer, gets to live? What does it say about God that all the Canaanites die, but the rest of the Israelites who are just as sinful get to live? It says he's not righteous. He's not just. Our worst fears about God are like our worst fears about police officers in this day and age, that maybe they are showing favoritism to one race over another. Why is it that God's Israelites get a pass and the Canaanites and the Egyptians die? This is a major blight on a moral character of God. And when your whole purpose is to express yourself, you want to make sure people understand you and get you right. Does God just wink at the sins of Moses and Abraham and David and Samson? No, he shows his righteousness by pulling the blood out of the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. He paid their sins in Christ. This propitiation, this blood sacrifice of Jesus, it was to show God's righteousness because he had passed over these former sins. He had passed over them, and you might say, God doesn't really care about his people's sins. But God says at the cross of Jesus, no, I care deeply. And whereas every Canaanite will pay with their own blood, and every Egyptian will pay with their own blood, all my people will be paid for by Christ's blood. And so I am not unrighteous at all. I am fully righteous. Moses didn't get away with it. Christ died for him. Abraham didn't get away with it. Christ died for him. David didn't go to heaven because God gave him a pass. David went to heaven because Christ died for him. Now, interestingly, this might be a great place for you just to get to share the gospel. Because a lot of times when you're sharing the gospel, you're sharing it with people who know just enough about the Bible to know all the inconsistent parts or the parts that look inconsistent. And they're looking at you going, hey, I don't know if you noticed, but all the heroes of the Old Testament wouldn't be allowed to be pastors in your church. You ever thought about that? All the polygamists and adulterers. So how do you deal with your Bible? And what you tell them is, my Bible only makes sense with Jesus at the center. And Romans 3:25 says, yes, God did pass over those sins, but not because he didn't care, but because he was going to give the full righteousness they deserved to his Son as an act of grace. Now notice the switch Paul makes here, because it becomes very practical to you and I. Notice he makes a switch to the present time in verse 26. Do you see that? It says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God has a problem at the present time, not just in the past, but at the present time, like when Romans was written. And honestly, we are in the exact same age which Romans was written to. And the problem God has at the present time is all of his people still aren't holy enough to go to heaven. In fact, by the end of the book of Romans, he's going to have to tell people that they shouldn't hate their enemies. Because guess what? Christians who follow Jesus still need to be taught not to hate their enemies. He's going to have to teach them in Romans chapter 13 to submit to their government, because Christians living under pagan kings still have trouble honoring them. Amen? Oh, there ought to be a loud amen. You probably have a few jokes you told this week to repent of. We still struggle to honor the government. We still struggle to love our neighbors. Romans 14 and 15, we still struggle to have people who aren't like us over for dinner. How can God accept us at the present time? Even though we're not as holy and as righteous as Jesus in our everyday lives, how can he accept us? That's a problem for God. The church, yes, we want the church to be holy. Yes, we want the church to be a good witness. But listen, the church is never, this side of heaven, going to be such a good witness that everybody says, wow, you guys are exactly like Jesus. They're all going to be able to say, how can God accept you? How can he be righteous and accept you who I saw snap at your wife? Or you who lost your job because of some misconduct last year? How can God accept you? He can accept me the same way he accepted Abraham and David and Samson and Moses. At the present time, he has shown that his Son gave his blood for my sins. And that's why he can be called just and the justifier. Those two titles shouldn't go together. You thought about that? Your Father's name is just and justifier. Just means he will punish wickedness, that he will destroy it. Justifier means he declares the evil righteous, that he declares sinners to be forgiven. How can he be the one who punishes sin and the one who blesses sinners? How can he be those two things without morally exploding within himself? Because in Christ, all of his justice was satisfied by pouring the full wrath of his anger and his righteousness on Christ. He can never be called unrighteous. He has dealt with sin in Christ. And now that sin is dealt with in Christ and his full wrath has been absorbed in Christ, he can give us Christ's righteousness. Beloved, this is so important, because when you sink into discontentment, when you go off in anger, when you snap at your wife, when you snap at your roommate, when you ruin your witness at work, there is this gnawing, haunting reality that will come to your conscience. God ought to judge you. It will be wrong for God to bless you. The way you treated your kids, there's no way your life can work out. The way you've behaved, there's no way your life can work out. God needs to bring you down. It would be wrong for him to not bring you down, except that because of Christ, it is now right for you to him to lift you up. It is right for him to declare you righteous and to simultaneously be perfectly righteous at the very same time. This is your salvation. This is the sunshine you live under every day, is that even though you fail every single day, nonetheless, it is actually right of God to justify you, and it would be wrong of God to judge you, because he's already judged his son in your place. This is why they call it gospel, because it's good news for the depressed, for the weary, for the self-absorbed, for the prima donnas. The good news of God is that he who wants to express himself expresses himself in righteousness, not on your head, but on Christ's head. He expresses righteousness in a way that he can give grace. That's amazing. Now, this turns out to be, beloved, a better world than a self-centered world. Some of you are good at being self-centered. You try to express your talents, and they actually are awesome. You develop your skills, and you're actually good at things. You try to dress cool, and other people agree that you dress cool. You try to be all of that, and you are all of that. And so self-absorption works for you. Except that you're going to die. And soon, all the awesomeness that is you will be dragged down by God to the grave. And self-centeredness won't work anymore. But God-centeredness is a more beautiful and a more wonderful way to look at life, and a truer and a better way to look at life. Yes, you're weak and you're going to die. Your self-expression is going to come to the end. He's going to take you off stage right. But he will remain at center stage saying, I am glorious, I am just, and I am gracious, and I will receive you from the bottom of my heart. For the rest of us, we're not that cool at being ourselves. We try to dress cool and it doesn't work. And I think everybody needs to consider the fact, what if expressing yourself just doesn't work for you? What if you build a family, but it falls apart? You express a sexuality, but nobody finds it desirable. You open up your heart, and you don't find anyone you can sustain a relationship with. You show all your talents, and it turns out you're not that talented. You give vent to all your lusts, and it just leaves you alone and unsatisfied. I imagine at that point, you'll judge yourself. You'll view yourself as a failure. And as one person has put it, self will begin to crush you. The very thing that offered you freedom, I can just be myself, well, you'll find out that you disappoint yourself, that you fail yourself, and that self winds up being a horrible master. And what a better master is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who, when you fail, will forgive you. One who, when you can't express yourself anymore because you're too sick or too sore or too suffering, expresses himself to you in grace and in peace and in mercy. What a glorious and good thing it is that God is the center of the universe. That God displaying himself is the most important thing in the world. There is hope there for the healthy and for the sick, for the suffering and for the successful, that God is revealing himself most predominantly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of grace and truth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you display yourself to us. We thank you for the God-centeredness of the universe, Lord. It's not a slogan. But it's a glorious reality that you and your expression of yourself is the central reality, the most important thing in the world. Help us, Lord God, to join in your story, to orient our lives around what you're doing. So whether we're sick or successful, depressed or happy, we would know that you are working all of this together for this, to display your glory. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we have heard, God crushed his son to show his righteousness. And he has given us this table as a reminder of that glorious truth that he has established for our salvation. And Paul says this about this table. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in Christ's blood? And the bread that we break, is it not participation in Christ's body? Because there is one blood, bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. To say we participate in Christ's blood and participate in his body is to say we derive soul-saving benefit from coming to this table and eating the bread and drinking the cup if we have placed our faith in Jesus as the only ground of our acceptance before God. So in a moment, I will pray and invite us to come down the center aisle and take the bread and take the cup, and most importantly, remember Christ's death. But I want